let me introduce the panel members. To my left and to your right, far right, is Raymer Vetney. He is New Testament Associate Professor at Matamoros University in Mexico. Next is G.K. Beale. He is a New Testament Biblical Theology Professor at Westminster Theological Seminary. I am Tom Shepherd, New Testament Professor at Andrews University and President of the Adventist Theological Society and the moderator for this discussion. I get to ask questions. And then over here on my right, your left, is Richard Davidson, Old Testament Professor at Andrews University, followed by John Peckham, who is a Theology Associate Professor at Andrews. And finally, over on the far, my far right, your far left, is Errol Bach, Senior Research New Testament Professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. We're glad that you're all with us, and we will start our discussion at this time. So, let me describe how the discussion will go. We will have a discussion among the panel members. Probably, this is an hour and a half's discussion. We're not taking a break in the middle unless unless it gets too heated. But we're not planning on a break in the middle. These are all good people to work together with. And so if you need to leave to go to something else, we'll say fare thee well. But we will continue our discussion. We'll take about an hour of this time for discussion among the panelists. Then we will have a half hour for a discussion from the floor. So there should be a good amount of time for this. Now, I will ask when we when we have questions from the floor, if you will make your questions to the point, brief and focused. And we will ask the panelists to repeat the question since the whole thing is being recorded and people who are watching a live feed or a podcast would like to know what in the world that person asked that led to that wonderful answer. So we have prepared a series of questions to start with and just see how things progress. The first question is, what is the difference between the Hebrew Bible and the Old Testament? Don't all speak at once. You can bring your microphone up close to you and make sure that you're talking into it well. Or you can do what Richard did.
Well, I'll start off by saying how I use it is the Hebrew Bible is more of a neutral term that can describe what Christians do, what Jews do as they study the Bible, what non-believers in the scriptures do. It simply describes the literature. I would say that this term is probably the term preferred by Jewish scholars that would not want to see themselves as talking about the Old Testament, although they probably say the Tanakh. Whereas Old Testament obviously presupposes Christian belief in a New Testament. That would be my rough definition.
Well, I see this is really striking a lot of fire, this question here. Maybe I need to change. To whom does the Hebrew Bible belong and the Old Testament? Do they belong to different groups? Are they the same text?
I think they are the same text. The problem is that they don't belong to the same context. Mm-hmm. And so when you think of Hebrew Bible and you define it as Richard has, I don't have any trouble with the way he's defined it, and you limit the canon to those books that are associated with the Old Testament, and in doing this, I'm assuming Genesis to Malachi structure as opposed to apocryphal texts and that kind of thing, because that changes the discussion as well.
Mm-hmm. Protestants versus Catholics.
Catholics, that's right.
Eastern, Western.
Then you have that difference in terms of how it's going to be read and whether the text is going to be associated with it at an authoritative level. But the second part of this question, which is on our sheet, I don't know if you've said it yet, Tom, is there legitimate ownership by both groups? And I tend to think that the Bible's not owned by anyone. Mm-hmm. That the Bible is there and accessible. It's to be embraced for all, and no one owns it or has authority over it. It has authority over them. And the question simply comes down to, you know, what constitutes ultimately the total Word of God.
Okay. Go ahead, jump in. Don't be afraid.
Well, it seems obvious to me that an Old Testament presumes that there is a New Testament, which is what the major difference is between the claim of an Old Testament, a New Testament, and a Hebrew Bible. Of course, that could be misinterpreted to say that the New Testament or the New Covenant replaces the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. So there can be unfortunate misunderstandings even by using the Old Testament. Most of us don't use it in that way, that in a way that puts down the Old Scripture, which is called the Hebrew Bible by our Jewish brethren. But I think we should keep that difference in mind.
Yeah, I think you could ask this from the vantage point of the New Testament writers, and I think it wouldn't have been a question they would have asked. Historically, we can perhaps ask that question as it's been noted, but from the presuppositional perspective of the New Testament writers, they viewed the Old Testament as the Word of God, as Israel's scriptures, with divine authority, as Daryl has said. And the New Testament community, as maybe we'll talk a bit later, all their presuppositions on Old and the New actually come from the Old Testament itself. They're Israel's scriptures. They consider themselves as true Israel, the continuity of true Israel, and see these scriptures as for their community, the community, the fulfillment community, the New Covenant community, of which this is the Old Testament, that is the Old Covenant, pointing and prophesying forward, now fulfilled in the New. So I don't think they would have asked that question. I suppose, you know, it's an interesting historical question to ask now 2,000 years later, but I do think we ought to ask, would they have asked the question? I don't think they would have, and I think what I'm trying to do really is perhaps elaborate a little bit more on what Daryl commented on, though whether he'd agree with my elaboration or not, I'm not sure.
So you see the concept of a New and Old Testament as a later construct?
The question of Hebrew Bible in the Old Testament as
okay.
a later construct.
As a later construct, okay.
It has to be that way. I mean, in the first century, you don't have in the early part of the first century, you don't have a set of texts that are called New Testament.
Right.
So that's why I think qualification as a historical observation is an important one. But, you know, we aren't in the first century. And so, and the famous parting of the ways, whenever that happened, is a part of the history that we deal with. And so, so this question arises for us in a way that would never have arisen for someone in the first century. It might have arisen for someone in the third, or the fourth, or the fifth, but not in the first century. And I think Greg's right that the first Christians would have said, if you would have asked them what their Bible was, they would have said the Hebrew Bible, Old Testament. They would have said the Hebrew Bible. They would have said our scriptures.
Yeah.
I mean, that's what they would have said. And so from that standpoint, I think you can see the differing viewpoints. But part of what's wrapped up in the very raising of the question historically is the issue of, if I can say it, another revelation having come with Jesus, who in one sense is the Word, and the effect of Jesus, which led to production of writings in the first century, which came to be put alongside the Old Testament and regarded with equal authority. And then all this emerged, because if you asked someone in the fourth or fifth century the same question, they wouldn't have just held up, at least if they were believers, Christian believers, they wouldn't have just held up Israel's scriptures.
Yeah, it's not without significance, of course, actually great significance, that Peter refers to Paul's writings as the scriptures, this broader and simple category, but very profound category. Of course, there's a lot of debates on what the word scriptures means in the New Testament. But I think by the way he uses it and the way he relates to the other Old Testament writings, that he's including it in the same category of authoritative writings we might call canon. Of course, that'd be anachronistic for Peter.
I like what Darbok said about the Bible doesn't belong to any of us, but you know, it has authority over us. But in another sense, the Bible belongs to those who are in the faith community, those who believe in the God of the Bible. In a sense that the Bible does not belong to Hindus or, you know, atheists. So I was kind of expecting John Peckham to say, to whom does the Bible belong and the Old Testament belong? It belongs to, it all depends on your theology of the people of God. Who do you think is the people of God? And so dispensationalists would answer this very differently, I suppose, from more covenantal theologians like probably most of us here. That for a dispensationalist, the Jews and the Christians are two separate people. They have two separate set of eschatological promises. They have two separate set of ethical systems of different commandments. So in that sense, for a dispensationalist, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, is not, it's more descriptive. It's describing the same God, but it's not normative in the sense that the New Testament is normative for the Christian. That's for the dispensationalist. But for certainly for Seventh-day Adventists, we are, you know, much further on the continuity side of the continuity, discontinuity between the testaments. As long as we believe it's the same God, it's the same God behind the same God that the Jews believe in, the same God the Christians believe in. In that sense, the Old Testament belongs to both Jews and Christians. But in another sense, it doesn't belong to Hindus or atheists in the same way. It's not normative for them, but it's normative for those who belong to, those who worship the God of the Bible.
I suppose in a way this relates to the question of exactly what the Bible is. You know, is it simply a text? Is it a normative text? Is it divinely inspired or not? Some of those kind of questions. Probably I worded this poorly when I said, who does it belong to? But
perhaps the distinction between to whom does it belong and to whom does it apply would also relate to this issue of different interpretations of dispensationalists or covenant theology or new covenant theology. And of course, that's a much broader question: to whom does a text apply? Because it relates to whom is it intended to apply to, and then to whom, who accepts it as authoritative, which is a question that relates to a different context, whether somebody's coming to the biblical text as a Hindu or a Muslim or a Christian, how they're going to receive it is a different question than to whom the author or the authors intended the text to be addressing. And I think that that is an important distinction to keep in mind. I would tend to agree that the text doesn't belong to anyone, or at least belongs to God alone. And that's a different question than to what text or what particular text apply to what groups of people.
Well, let me, since dispensationalism has been raised here, it didn't take long, let me address one point that's been made, and that is that some forms of dispensationalism see this kind of complete discontinuity that Reimer alluded to, but at least in the last half century, I would say, there's been much more discussion among dispensationalists about continuity alongside discontinuity, the discontinuity that's seen. And I don't see the breaking up of the testaments into two programs or two peoples or anything like that as reflecting where dispensationalism not only is today, but has been for several decades. And that's important because the ethics that flow through the entirety of the scripture, running from the Tanakh and through the prophets into Jesus and then beyond into the New Testament community, is, I think, a continuous, I'm speaking as a dispensationalist, a continuous ethical calling to the people of God. I see an ultimate unity in the people of God across time. See different structures. That's where your distinctions come. But I see an inherent unity in the people of God, and so maybe the differences that we paint between the various Christian expressions about how to bring all this continuity together are not quite as great as we may have imagined, or sometimes hear.
Let me deal with this question about you know, who the Bible belongs to and whether a Hindu or a Muslim can deal with the Bible, that kind of thing, and who it's intended for. I see special revelation. I don't see Christianity as a mystery religion. It is a faith that not only has a message that goes out into all the world, it makes a claim on all the world. And central to that claim is the message that comes out of Scripture for everyone. One of the odd passages about the kingdom of God in Matthew 13 says that the field where the seed is sown is the world. And so the Bible is for, if I can say it this way, for everyone. It makes a claim on everyone. Yeah, I mean, I heard someone utter, of course. You know, well, as a matter of course, sometimes it's good to remember the of course. And so when Christians go to Afghanistan or to India and share the message of the word, that message is intended for the people who hear it, regardless of what their religious background is, because it's making a claim about what God is saying about humanity as a whole. And I think it's...
Now, are you speaking of the Bible as a whole, Darrell?
I think you can do that with just about any portion of Scripture and work your way into, eventually, hermeneutically, an application that's supposed to teach humanity something about what's going on, because all the Scripture is for our instruction, and I don't think that's merely internally, although obviously the assumption of the Bible is that you would come into the community, participate as the people of God, and benefit from what it is the people of God are offered.
I'm just thinking a little bit of the chosenness kind of concept of within Judaism, that sort of like, this is ours. You know, you can come in, but this is ours.
Well, you can make those claims, and certainly there is a sense in which the person who embraces the Bible and follows its message comes under its comes under its authority and possesses a relationship to it in fellowship and in association that the person who distances themselves from it does not have. But again, I'm going to come back to the core point, which is the Bible isn't owned by anyone. It is a text that makes a claim on everyone. Yeah. And I think it's very, very important not to forget that.
That's a very covenantal point, in the sense that all humanity is in covenant with God, in terms of if we understand Adam and covenant of works. Depending on whether
I don't think you need a covenant of works to get there. I think just the creator-creature relationship puts you there.
Yes.
And so that's that to me. I mean, if you ask me where the core starting point for the biblical theology of Scripture is, and you'd look at what Paul does when he speaks at Mars Hill in Acts 17, where he's speaking to an audience that doesn't know schmatz about the Bible, that's a technical term, then you will find that he starts with the creature-creator relationship.
Right.
And so, if we're going to talk about who owns the Bible, maybe we should talk about who owns the claim of the creator-creature relationship. And I don't think that belongs to covenantalists or to dispensationalists. I think that's a core biblical concept that actually undergirds everything that you're hearing and that is said in Scripture about the kingdom of God and its promise. And I think on that, you and I would completely agree.
Yeah, in fact, in Paul's speech on Mars Hill, he alludes back to passages in Genesis and
exactly.
Passages that allude to Genesis in Isaiah. So I think that I think you're right. We could ask the more delicate question, not to whom it belongs, but who understands it. And I mean that's a pretty delicate question, but the New Testament writers, again, 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, natural man
does not understand.
Unspiritual man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness, but he who is spiritual appraises all things. I think another presupposition of the New Testament writers was that to fully, not exhaustively, but to fully understand in the salvific sense the Old Testament scriptures, there had to be a work of the Spirit of God.
Taking the veil away, as he says.
I don't want to get into that text, but generally speaking, as a metaphor, yes. I think
because we understand that text.
I said we don't understand exhaustively. Okay. But the passage Daryl mentioned, I think, is a very important passage. To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to those outside it has not been given. And so the earliest Christian community would have viewed themselves as the remnant of true Israel, which Qumran viewed themselves as well. But Jesus, as the head of the community, and all those who identify with him would have been considered the remnant of true Israel. But to become that, one has to have a work of the Spirit of God to understand cognitively and, if you will, spiritually. And in a moment, maybe we'll get to the question, what can we learn from those who are not Christians about the Bible?
That's where I wanted to go, actually. I said, you know, if you have a non-Christian who is making, you know, you let's say you take a passage in Isaiah or something, you say, you exegete and say, and they come along and they say, no, that's not what it means. And they, I mean, what do you learn from those who take that totally other view?
Well, since I brought it up, I'll initially respond. Sometimes I'll say, yeah, that's what it means, and here's why. One of my favorite commentators on Genesis is Umberto Casuto. As far as I know, he wasn't a Christian. He was a Jewish commentator, died in his Jewish faith. Wonderful commentary. And this is why when I teach students, look at all the commentaries, regardless of the faith stance of the commentator, but realize also the faith stance of the commentator, because presuppositions on both sides can influence what we read. Nevertheless, the whole notion, part of the covenant that we haven't been speaking of, we've been speaking special revelation, there is common grace. And people have common grace to understand modern and ancient writings. And so there are some commentators that, as unbelievers, have more common grace than some commentators who have special grace, if you will. You know, I think we can learn a lot as long as we understand the different presuppositional starting points and how those starting points can affect what's written in the scriptures.
Okay, Richard?
Just to build on that, we have a tendency, a natural tendency as Christians to want to see what the Old Testament has to say to strengthen our Christian doctrines. And so we have a bias we have to fight to not read the Old Testament with Christ-colored glasses on. At the same time, we have the responsibility to find Christ in the Old Testament. I think he's there. But my mentor, Gerhard Hazel, years ago, drilled into my head as an Old Testament theologian, I need to be very careful as in doing a theology of a particular Old Testament book to understand that book in its own categories, in its own context, and not try to too quickly read New Testament concepts and constructs back into the text. Now, I think as a Christian, and so I can learn from those who do not accept the New Testament but accept only the Hebrew Bible. They do not have the Christian perspective to read back in. Now, they have another perspective that a Jewish perspective to read back in, but. So I think it aids us to maybe control bias and to also discipline us to look at a particularly Old Testament passage or book or block of books from within its own framework. Eventually, I do believe, though, as an Old Testament theologian, Old Testament biblical theologian, one does need to see that book or that block of books in light of the goal toward which it's pointing, Jesus Christ.
We actually have multiple frames. You have the frame of the book itself, what it's doing on its own terms. If I only handed that book to you, what would it say, the person who's reading it? Another frame is that book in light of what's already been written by the time that book is written that people can draw upon. Unfortunately, or fortunately, that's not where we sit when we read the material because stuff has been written since then. the canon's been woven together, if you will, and so that brings more context in. As our first question showed, if someone believes that revelatory process stops in effect with Malachi, then you stop reading at a certain point. And if you pick up with Matthew and go to Revelation, then that's a whole other level. So we've got frameworks that we're dealing with here. And, you know, what someone who only accepts the Hebrew Bible in the limited way we've defined it, what we can learn from them is someone who's reading with very much a concentration on what's happening historically, usually in the near context. That's usually what you get from someone who's reading the text that way, because, as Richard mentioned, they aren't reaching forward beyond that text, usually to what's happening subsequently, to draw upon it what may be the implications of what that writer is saying. And, of course, what the Christian says to the Jewish person is, well, the revelatory story ultimately is one, and it continues, and so to appeal to what's coming later to understand what may have been implied or present initially is not illegitimate if you're going to take the totality of what it is that God has done and said. And so that's we're in a hermeneutical spiral that also is spiraling multiple frames around us as we look at a text. And that's part of the hermeneutical process, is hopefully to be conscious of those frames and how they play in how I read when I'm dealing with a particular text.
Maybe we're getting to some later questions, but since it's come up, and perhaps Daryl would agree with me, but I do think that what occurs in the new is not a reading back in to the old. That is an ex nihilo reading back in something that wasn't there. Richard Davidson talked about this, and perhaps he did not mean that either, that it was a reading back in the sense of an eisegesis. But that, in fact, the Old Testament is what one might call a messiotelic, one of the presuppositions, I think, of the New Testament writers, which is grounded in the Old, I think, is that there is a messiotelic, we call Christotelic, but a messiotelic orientation to the Old Testament. And you can get that from the Old Testament itself. Maybe later we'll talk about more of the presuppositions of New Testament writers, which it's not new presuppositions created by a first century, if you will, postmodern community in reading back their presuppositions and distorting the evidence. I think all those presuppositions are grounded. And so the big difference is who fulfills this messiotelic orientation, not only typologically, but of course in a direct prophetic fulfillment way.
I probably should have invited some rabbis to come, then we could have had a good fight. You know, let's go to the second question. Set of questions I enlisted. Is the way the New Testament writers make use of the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible in their writings normative for Christian exegesis today?
Yes.
I'd like to say yes, but I'd like to actually reframe the question as an Old Testament theologian.
Okay.
I'm actually standing alone here, aren't I?
You're the only Old Testament guy here.
Is that I would frame the question differently by saying it's the Old Testament that's normative, because you have the Isaiah 8:20 to the law and to the testimony, to the Torah and the testimony, and then you are to test later by what comes earlier. And so the New Testament, the Old Testament is normative, and the New Testament is in correlation and in consistent affirmation of the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So
I suppose that the New Testament writers thought that way, or that they thought that they were, when they wrote, they were doing it the right way. I suppose the kind of question that comes up out of this is that today people look at this and they say, wow, was Hosea really saying that, talking about Jesus when he said, out of Egypt I called my son, and you know, the all these things in Matthew, these fulfilling of the scripture, you know, that he was a Nazarene, which text is that? And some of those other ones. Yeah, give us your comments, gentlemen.
I think this principle of earlier revelation as normative, Isaiah 8:20, is there in the New Testament as well. Paul even seems to apply it to himself in Galatians 1:8 when he says if someone comes with a different gospel, even if an angel, or even if we, he says, were to come with a different gospel than that which has been preached, you are to reject them. So this principle of early revelation being normative, and to me it seems to be essential to the idea of a canon, even before there is a full recognition by the community of the canon, that even in process, the biblical writers in the Old Testament and the New Testament are assuming this canonical principle, again using the word canonical anachronistically. I think it is there in the text, as A.A. 20 and many other places.
Well, I may be a curmudgeon today. Maybe I didn't sleep well last night. But I'm a little nervous about prioritizing what's more important in Revelation. It doesn't mean that what comes earlier isn't important, because it sets parameters for the direction of Revelation. But I'm extremely nervous that later Revelation can't be viewed as, and this is, we're in the third section, we're going to talk about this directly, but as filling out and filling gaps, and thus as a result being able to look back, hindsight's 20/20. When you're in an event, sometimes you're seeing 20/40. You may be looking at the same thing, but you don't see it the same way. And so I am hesitant to prioritize within the revelation what really matters. It's all the Word of God. It's a little bit like the Red Letter Bible. You know, I don't want to prioritize the Red Letter Bible over the rest of Scripture just because Jesus, as important as he has said it, because it's all the revelation of God.
But doesn't that beg the question a little bit? Because there are different Bibles. I mean, a Jew does not accept the New Testament. Protestant does not accept the Apocrypha. And so which Bible?
It doesn't make any difference. The Word of God is the Word of God. And so the issue is, once you decide what the Word of God is, then you don't prioritize within it. So you're right. There's a difference. If I view the Word of God as being more limited than someone else does, that's obviously going to impact readings. Greg spoke to that, I think, eloquently enough already. But I'm assuming that in part of the answer that we're dealing, since we are, the question is posed with an Old Testament, New Testament, yeah, early revelation, later revelation frame, then my response is going to be, I don't want to prioritize. What I want to see, I can't tell you how important what I'm going to say next is. What I want to say is, and what I want people to see is that the issue is the relationship within the revelation to itself as it is given. That's the really important thing. Because the thing that we tend to do when we interpret is to flatten out revelation.
Yeah.
And when we flatten out revelation and we give priority to one part vis-a-vis another, the risk is we distort the lens that the Scripture is actually asking us to have.
I tell my students I believe in a Rocky Mountain Bible, not a Great Plains Bible.
Mm-hmm. I don't think that normativity of early revelation needs to require us to be committed to a greater importance of early revelation. Then we would have to say that things in the Old Testament are more important than the ultimate revelation, which is Christ himself incarnate. But at the same time, Christ himself repeatedly says in the temptation, in many other contexts, it is written. And he appeals to this normativity, which is not more important than what he is saying. It's not more revealed. So I don't think that these two things have to be...
Well, let's define normativity, because I think what I tried to say was that we're dealing with parameters, that what you're getting in early revelation are parameters. You're getting the playing field defined for you. You're getting descriptions of what we're dealing with. But the word normative is a very difficult word, because it normally means different things to different people. And so as a result, you've got a problem in actually figuring out what it is that you communicate by the term. The thing that I'm pressing for, let me just be clear, because I don't think this is about terminology, it's about readings. The thing that I am pressing for is the recognition that revelation is designed to work together ultimately as a whole. And in working together ultimately as a whole, you want to be sure to relate the pieces of it well together. And the danger of normativeness, as I said, at least in the way I initially heard the question, is that it risks prescribing before I have all the pieces.
that's what you want to be careful about.
So if you would, you would not want to say, just clarify for me, you would not want to say the way the New Testament writers make use of or interpret or describe their the way they understand an Old Testament text, that should not instruct me today as to how I should.
You know, I would want to say that.
You would.
I just wouldn't stop. Yeah. I'd keep going.
Okay.
I'd say the New Testament revelation is going to do the same for me. And the relationship that the New Testament revelation gives to me from what I hear from the Old Testament may open up additional vistas for what that text is doing, both in the Old Testament and the New, and in light of the totality of what the New is offering. So the point is that revelation is continuing. That's actually the only point I'm trying to make. And it is progressing in that continuation. There are fresh associations that come from adding an angle onto a discussion, even if it's in the midst of citing something that's been said in the past and now applying it to a completely new context, which is often what the New Testament is doing historically. That inevitably opens up fresh vistas. And all that I am pleading for is let's not close the bank before the vault is empty.
Are they vistas that were not seen at all or in any way by the Old Testament writer?
Absolutely not.
You're a good man.
Absolutely not. They were vistas, the parameters for which, is why I use the word parameters to start off with, the parameters for which were already laid by what was initially said. But it is...
Does the full meaning, when you say parameters?
Well, not full meaning. Now you've done something else. Because what happens with full meaning is that as a text arrives in a new historical context, I've got a fresh set of reference to which I can connect it. I may have anticipated what those references were. That's quite possible. But I guarantee you there are inevitably associations and detail associated with the fresh referencing that I probably didn't anticipate as a result of what was said. This is why revelation progresses. Okay? You can't get a progress in revelation if you merely repeat. And so in that sense, how the scripture unfolds as we come to the New Testament inevitably brings more light to what has been said previously, but not outside the parameters of what originally was said.
So it doesn't contradict the old, it just kind of expands and develops.
Yeah, it completes it. It fills it out. And in completing and filling it out, you inevitably have, I could use Rembrandt's sketches, or I could have Rembrandt's painting.
Either one's nice to own.
Either one's nice to own, but I guarantee you that in the end, you want to know where the sketch was going, and the sketch was going to the painting. And so, in that sense, it seems to me, that's what we're dealing with here. And so, I don't want to do away with the sketch. I can't get to the painting without it. Okay? But I certainly want that painting on the other side of the sketch, because that's why Rembrandt originally made the sketch, was to do the painting.
Yeah, but Daryl, I think we all agree that the Bible is moving in a direction, Revelation is progressing. But the real hot question is, which Greg deals a lot with in his scholarship, is, does the New Testament writers explain or use the Old Testament out of context? Is there some hermeneutical use here by the New Testament users that is inappropriate, that is taking it out of context? It's going beyond, in a sense, that it reads into the Old Testament text something that is not there.
And the question is
a hot issue.
And the question is already begged because you use the phrase the context. And we already talked about frames earlier. So the question is, are we talking about in the context or in the context? What are we appealing to? And in the midst of doing that, the context that is drawn upon may well impact the answer that you give. My own view is very much in line with Greg's, actually.
and that is that I don't think that the New Testament writers use the text out of context in the way in which that question is normally posed. I don't think the New Testament reads into the Old Testament. In fact, I think the New Testament reads the Old Testament so holistically that some people miss the hole in which it's reading. And so, in my mind, it's read in context. The trouble is we aren't careful enough readers to get all that the New Testament is drawing from out of the Old Testament to get to where it goes. We don't work hard enough. It's a lot easier to say that text is used out of context and there's no rhyme or reason to how the New Testament is doing what it's doing other than it likes Jesus, than it is to do the work of thinking through what the associations may be that get you from A to B.
Like people who want to talk about sources for the Gospel of John and just sort of tear it apart and not say, well, let's look at how it's all together.
Well, all my point is when I throw up my hands and say this is out of context, I stop working.
Yes, right.
And so, one of the... this is going back. I mean, Greg and I have worked in similar areas. This goes... when I was doing my doctoral dissertation work on the use of the Old Testament and the New, the title tells you a lot in Luke, Acts, and dealing with this, in passage after passage where I had German scholars saying this is used out of context and this is eisegesis, etc., first of all, the first thing that stunned me was is that if you really read the Jewish materials carefully, they oftentimes are already going in the direction Christian readers are. That was the first thing that stunned me in doing the work. And then the second thing that stunned me in doing the work is that the more I looked and read holistically, read in light of the fact these people are reading a canon, they aren't just reading a book. They aren't just reading a paragraph. All of a sudden, the potential for associations and making the connections, making the relationships that we talked about, fills itself out, and all of a sudden you can get from A to B. And all of a sudden I realized, well, part of the problem is that people define context too narrowly.
That's right. Yeah.
And in doing so have missed potential associations that open up the text for the kinds of directions the New Testament's going. I've said enough, but you see
this a lot in the book of Revelation, actually, with all of its allusions.
The New Testament does it. Revelation does it a lot. Revelation does it a lot beautifully because it does it so, in one level, subtly, because it doesn't cite texts. It echoes them all over the place. But it's actually happening all through the New Testament. You know, the Matthew passages that were alluded to earlier, the Nazarene passage is a great example of... you know, we might not be able to decide one text that this is coming from, but there certainly is a portrait that's coming out of the Old Testament that's being appealed to here. And our problem is, we think, last thing, it's another curmudgeon point. We think too Westernly about these texts. We think too Western enlightenmently about these texts. And we don't think like Jewish people who thought in terms of associations, who thought in terms of typology, who had all kinds of categories to work with and apply. And because we want to think, well, it's got to be A to B on a one-line dimension in a very flat kind of way. That's the only thing that can work. Everything else is out of context. If you come at it that way, then you see a lot of out-of-context stuff. But the trouble is you've forgotten a lot of the context you were supposed to apply in doing so. So no wonder we're confused. Yeah.
Go ahead, exactly. Greg. You look like you have something to say.
No one else does. just a comment on this idea of how important the Old Testament is to the New and understanding it. We can extend that even to the exegetical methods. I think the exegetical methods of the New Testament are not novel. I think they're all found, again, already in the Old Testament. And when I started studying, I don't know, Daryl, if you had this impression, but when I started studying, scholars seemed to just assume that Judaism was wild and crazy, and New Testament writers were too. And the more I studied Judaism, I found that they really, there's some wild and crazy stuff, but there's a lot of good stuff.
Exactly.
A lot of good stuff. And some of that good stuff... you look at an exegesis in Judaism, in early Judaism, of an Old Testament text, and you come to the New Testament, it often gives you a new vista at that point. Now, sometimes it's something to conduct a polemic against as well. So I think that looking at the exegetical methods, they're not so novel as even some evangelical scholars want to say. And with regard to these contexts, I think you really Daryl talking about expanding context, not that to have a narrow context. I'm giving a talk tomorrow called Cognitive Peripheral Vision of Biblical Writers, in which I contend that a New Testament writer may quote an Old Testament text and interpret that text in the light, maybe, of eight chapters later in the book or somewhere else in the Old Testament canon. And you have to extend, this is another way of saying context is wider than the narrow context. And sometimes, obviously, writers don't mention these things explicitly, just as we don't explicitly see what's at the edges of our peripheral vision when we're driving, for example. And a good example of that is a notorious text in Mark 1, where is he quoting Malachi, what's going on, and he introduces Isaiah. It looks like he doesn't know his Bible. Ricky Watts, who's sitting right here. We were in a seminar back in, I won't say when it was, Rick, but at any rate, pretty long time ago, and Morna Hooker was giving a paper in the New Testament seminar on the use of the Old Testament in Mark. She later published that in the Lindhurst Bestia. And she came to the first shot out of the bag. Well, Mark just didn't know his Bible. And Ricky's whole dissertation was on the heavy use of Isaiah throughout all of Mark, and explaining that you adduce an Old Testament text to interpret another Old Testament text, so that adducing his use of the Old Testament here was not wrong.
You don't even need Ricky's treatment of the entirety of Mark through Isaianic lens to get to that one. This is an example of the very thing we were just talking about. He cites the text. He says it's from Isaiah. He puts together a composite quote. The composite quote is from Malachi and Isaiah, or Exodus and Isaiah, depending on how you see the first part. But when he goes to cite it and apply it, he uses the language out of the Isaianic section. Now, anyone who knows Gezerah Shavah and how that works, all of a sudden goes, well, he said Isaiah because that's the part he's interested in. And so, again, just applying enough context, not to say, oh, you know, my Bible in the margin has Exodus and Malachi and Isaiah. No. In fact, thinking through the way texts are cited and applied, and you use the same term out of a text and you use it in your application to show that's the part of the text you're interested in expounding, takes care of that problem. So I'm grateful for Ricky's book because it fills it all that in, but the parameters were already set by Gezerah Shavah.
In case you're wrong, Ricky's work is very important.
Actually, Malachi is the one who's bringing Exodus and Isaiah together. He starts.
That's right.
Doesn't have
Malachi. That's right.
I think this discussion shows how far we've come in Christian scholarship the last 20, 30, 50 years. What can we learn from non-Christian, non-Messianic Jews about interpreting the Hebrew Bible? Now we're all answering a lot, but some decades ago, definitely 50 years ago, the answer would be a resounding, not very much. There has too often in church history been a touch of anti-Semitic attitude among Christians. And it's so different today. So I think that's really marvelous for our understanding of the Word of God. And within Seventh-day Adventism, just to bring up a little development inside our church, Shakti Khan, Old Testament professor at Andrews, and himself grew up as a Jew, he has done a lot to try to push the Adventist church in the direction of letting go a little bit on the classical replacement theology, that we have it all right and the Jews have it all wrong, and we have completely replaced them and there is no more place for Jews in their understanding of the Bible. I mean, that's putting the replacement theology in a caricature. But Shakti Khan published a book called Israel and the Church, Two Voices for the Same God. And so he's pushing the idea that Christians have not always understood the Bible correctly. Jews have not understood it correctly. Christians have not understood it fully, but we can learn from each other. Christians have understood something about the Messiah that not all Jews have understood. But the Jews have also understood a lot from the scriptures that we have often missed. And so I'm just so happy to be alive today with all these wonderful developments in scholarship, and in, I think God's people, in a sense, is coming together. There's a reconciliation, and we can learn from each other, and I think it's a good time to live in.
Well, I think another area of development along those lines that we've seen and are seeing even more is this kind of returned prominence of something like an analogy of Scripture, which is what has been discussed here, the idea of using different parts of the Bible to interpret the other parts and not to treat the text as just an atomistic text that has just disjointedness and just looking for discrepancies, looking for when something is taken out of context, but looking instead in light of the wider canon, this analogy of Scripture that at one time, especially in critical exegetical scholarship, was excluded. You can't do that. You cannot interpret Luke by looking at the way that another New Testament writer might use him, or the way Peter is referring to Paul, or even the way that the New Testament is using the Old Testament. I think this approach of the analogy of Scripture comes down to the idea of how we approach the Bible. Is it coming from God, or is it just disparate human authorship? Of course, we don't want to downplay the human authorship, but this idea that there is a divine author behind the entire canon will cause us to read the Scripture differently.
Now, let me ask a question a little bit differently in terms of in texts that the New Testament authors use. Septuagint or a translation of the Masoretic text or something. Are there any kind of issues that that create questions of, I don't know, you want to say how you relate to the Old Testament text? Which Old Testament text? Septuagint? Masoretic text, because sometimes they're just quoting directly from Masoretic text. I mean, they're just quoting from LXX. That's fairly common. But then sometimes it like departs from that, and you know what's going on.
Tom, I've been back and forth on that issue myself. When I took a class in Septuagint in my graduate studies, I was all in favor of the Septuagint is the normative book. You know, if it's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. You know, that's the Bible. I've been thinking since that this issue, this question, might be related to our view of inspiration. So I'd like to hear what my esteemed brothers here think about that issue. If you take a view of inspiration more in the direction of verbal inspiration, God dictates the Bible word for word from God, then it would be maybe more important to settle this issue. Is the Septuagint as normative as the Masoretic? But if you have a view of inspiration that is a bit more emphasizing the humanity as well as the divine side of the Bible, in Adventism we try to hold this paradox of fully divine and fully human as the nature of Scripture. So we don't believe it's dictated word for word. We believe there is a human element here. And so I'm just trying to think aloud here. If we have that view of inspiration, allowing for the human element, then I'm comfortable with Paul quoting from a translation. It's a translation, it's not the original, it's into another language. I'm comfortable with the idea that whatever Paul quotes may or may not necessarily have been the original variant reading of Moses and David. Am I throwing it out there to get some heat?
Go ahead.
No, go.
Well, I probably isn't the place to get into the doctrine of inspiration and inerrancy, but briefly.
Why not?
I guess it's the meeting for the annual meeting. For myself, you know, you talk about the Scripture being Word of God, Word of humans, and the impression I got from what you said, and I may have missed it, but that there's a mix of the human that perhaps causes some of the propositions to not be fully divinely inspired. And my own version of what you said was it's fully God's word and fully a human word. And perhaps that's what you meant. For myself, I'm mentioning the word presuppositions a lot this morning, but I have the presupposition that the Hebrew text is the inspired text. Job's and Silva and their introduction to Septuagint go with this, though if you want to read an interesting reaction to it by James Barr, I think that's still online. He disagrees with them, but I take that presupposition. Now, on the basis of that, then what do we do with the LXX? Well, I'd say the LXX is not inspired in the same way the Hebrew text. It's as it represents the Hebrew text in the way the Hebrew text expressed itself, well, yes. And so we're dealing with the LXX and in the way we would perhaps, though it's different, of course. I mean, the LXX is the church's Bible. We know the LXX has got some severe problems at certain points. And I think a good example, I think we ought to treat the LXX as Paul does some of the Greek poets, though not as negatively, but he treats them pretty positively in the Acts 17 speech and weaves them into his own pastiche of Old Testament allusions there in that chapter that Daryl and I were talking about. So, you know, take the phrase, Lord of Lords and King of Kings, found in chapter 17 of Revelation and chapter 19, it comes out of Daniel 4. If you go to Daniel 4, it's not in the Aramaic canonical text. And it's not in Theodotion's version. It's in the Old Greek. And if you look at the Old Greek in Ralph's, you'll find that we've got Theodotion chapter 4, Old LXX, Old Greek, Daniel 4:37. And you have a paragraph, Daniel 4:37, A, B, C. It goes on for a full page. And I don't think that... Now, you could argue, well, does that represent the MT or the canonical text and Theodotion doesn't? I think it's pretty clearly a Midrashic explanation. And John draws out of it that phrase. And I don't think that assumes that all of that expanded Midrashic chapter is, if you will, the Word of God. Of course, it becomes the Word of God when it is alluded to in Revelation 17.
So do you see the LXX as less authoritative or less Word of God than the Masoretic text?
Well, of course. I mean, read Turretin, the old 18th century theologian. He's got an amazing section on the LXX. And some of the problems in the LXX, which we still see, I mean, there are clearly some errors in the LXX. Now, maybe we'll have an LXX apologist here at ETS who will attempt to deal with those the way we as evangelicals deal with the problems in our Hebrew text, but I don't think so.
I used to have my students in the class read the original introduction to the King James Version. I don't know if you ever read that. It's they hated reading it because it was so, you know, like Shakespeare, like reading original Shakespeare and, you know, the wording and the allusions to all kinds of literature and everything. And one of the things that this writer said in there, I found very, very striking, very helpful. He said, if you take the King's speech in Parliament, he said, and you translate it into French and German and Italian, he said, it may be done very well into French and sort of poorly in Italian and, you know, one of these other languages. He said, and the turn of speech might not be as good. He says, but it's still the King's speech. Even though they translated it poorly, is still the King's speech. So that's my kind of take on that.
I think that's anecdotal. That's what Paul is doing. He knew both his Hebrew and his Greek, and he knew that this Septuagint was just a translation, but in one sense, it's Scripture. Good enough is good enough. It's a translation, but it is the Scripture.
Yeah, I think that's actually the important observation is that we're dealing here with we're already in a translated context. And I look at this linguistically, and what I mean by that is you can have verbal plenary inspiration, but a linguist knows there are many ways to say the same thing.
Yeah.
And because there are many ways to say the same thing, when you go to cite, I can intend to cite intentionally word for word, or I can intend to cite intentionally in order to explain. The moment I go to cite intentionally to explain, that's when you play the linguist card. And the linguist card allows you to say the same thing in several ways and to draw in context that may or may not be explicit in the passage but may be related to the theme or the idea of a passage, and thus to say, thus says this text, because the frame that I'm appealing to is bigger than just the frame of the text that I am citing. You mentioned Hosea earlier. Greg mentioned earlier peripheral vision. All these things are pouring into this scenario. If you ask me what Hosea is doing or what Matthew's doing with Hosea, probably a better question, then I think Matthew sees a pattern in the history of Israel that is being appealed to in the core language of Hosea that looks at the core Exodus experience of out of Egypt I have called my son. He looks at the life of Jesus and he says, ooh, man, I see a mirror image. I see a pattern. That's what Hosea was talking about. That's the way Israel's history works.
I would argue there's more there, that there's already the Old Testament indicator in the context of the 8th century prophet.
That's where I'm going next.
It goes to an eschatological...
If you go to the end of that paragraph, exactly right. If you go to the end of that paragraph, this is what I mean by reading carefully. If you go to the end of that paragraph, you see the open-endedness towards the future of the hope that is expressed that starts with the Exodus. And you've got the appeal and the openness to walking into a pattern reading of the text. So, again, the point here is that what gets us consistently into trouble is to so narrow the context that we forget two things. We forget the linguist rule. There are many ways to say the same thing. And we apply the context so narrowly that we forget those factors that are playing in the head of someone who's familiar with the Bible.
If I could just have a brief excursus on your Hosea text, just very briefly, because I know we need to get moving. But the main narratival point at the end of that chapter, because the last verse of Hosea 11 really is the beginning of the next chapter, and the main narratival point is they will return from Egypt in the eschaton. Verse 5 actually says they will return to Egypt. And so you've got to read 11:1 grammatically, historically, in the light of the inextricably linked verse 5 and the last verse. And then when you expand out from Hosea 11, you have the same thing. Repeated references of Israel returning to Egypt, repeated references of Israel coming back. Hosea himself already has a typological view. Mm-hmm. And so that's a good example, I think, where you don't need to go outside of Hosea at that point.
That's right.
All right, now that they're all saying that's right, we did say we would give time for the audience to ask questions. As I said, please make your... When you're going to ask a question, if you would... It's a little easier to hear probably if you stand up. I will sort of summarize your question. If I get it wrong, you can correct me. And then we'll open up to this panel. If you have a particular question for an individual, you can mention that in your question. Yes, Ephraim.
Thank you for your presentation. Well, you can discuss it. I want to know more about the college, the method of the way of reading the Hebrew scriptures from the New Testament perspective.
All right. The question is about reading the Old Testament through the eyes of typology. How should this be used in New Testament exegesis and things like that? Go ahead.
Well, I'll start because I wrote my dissertation on that, but I've learned a lot since I wrote the dissertation. And I still stand by what I discovered back in the 80s, that I still see even the New Testament writers indicating that the tupoi are already predictive, they're already prospective in their Old Testament context, and that therefore leads me to the conclusion that there should be some indicator within the Old Testament, a verbal indicator or some kind of contextual indicator that shows you the eschatological forward thrust of certain persons, events, and institutions. And if you go to the various New Testament tupoi, I've been trying to do that over the last 30 years. I have yet to find one, an Old Testament person, event, or institution, which the New Testament writers have called a type. I have yet to find one that does not have an Old Testament indicator of some kind. Now, what has been very helpful is this book that you wrote, your section on typology, where I think you give us some very helpful hints to see where to find those indicators. And you expanded my horizons a lot by seeing not just explicit verbal indicators, but types that are types of another person then become that make that person a type, like Moses. Moses is describing a prophet like unto Moses will come, and then Joshua comes, and Joshua does the work of Moses, and therefore, along the way, Joshua then becomes the type of fulfillment in Jesus. And so,
can I send that to Baker as an endorsement?
I will write a strong endorsement. Yes, it's really a great section. So thank you.
I think this is a very underappreciated element of the equation as well. And since we're alluding to dissertation works done when dinosaurs walked the earth, you know, when I did mine and the subtitle was Proclamation from Prophecy and Pattern, part of the point that I was dealing with was that the claim about Luke is that he was proof from prophecy. That was, Schubert, goes back to the 50s, which is before dinosaurs were created. And so, the point I was making is that you cannot see the context of how these passages are working unless your definition of prophecy also includes the category of pattern, which is the term I prefer to typology, because of the way typology has been the term typology has been abused. I think pattern fulfillment or mirror fulfillment is a better descriptor of what we're dealing with. But I also, since that time, have come to see typology coming to us in two ways. And I have emphasized this in saying that there's what I call typological prophetic and there's typological prophetic. And the difference between those, and when I write it out, one of those words is in all caps and one of those words isn't.
Okay.
And here's the difference. In some cases, I think you can trace the eschatological indicator within the passage itself before you get the pattern, and you see it in the interpretation of Judaism, as Judaism also interprets, anticipates the eschatological thrust of the passage in its own interpretation. In other cases, this is less common, but I do think they occur. You don't see the pattern until you get the pattern. Now, I have a premise that this operates on that I have to explain, or else it won't make sense, and that is, I think the coming of Jesus and his life and ministry itself is a revelation from God. And so that means that God can enact patterns in the life of Jesus that are designed to evoke parameters set in the Old Testament, but not necessarily seen until he evokes them. Perhaps Rachel weeping for her children is one example of this, that you wouldn't have thought about that being a pattern until you see the pattern of these under 2-year-olds being slain and saying that comes back. That's the kind of thing I have in mind when a new historical context reenacts the pattern and you go, you know what, that reminds me of what, mm-hmm. of the same. We're lamenting in the same kind of way we were lamenting when this text was written. So I make that distinction, and I think it's helpful because, again, I think sometimes we can anticipate the pattern by the thrust of the passage itself, and then I think other times the event itself evokes the pattern as we look back. That's not a reading in.
That was going to be my question.
Okay, that's not a reading in because you're dealing with the total revelatory cycle to which the revelation is pointing, of which Jesus is a part. That's why the first question with which we started was so important. That if you see Jesus as part of the revelation himself in what he is doing and saying and what's recorded about him, then
it's part of the context.
It's part of the context. Exactly right. In fact, it not only is it part of the context, it makes sense out of the other context by pulling them all together. I tell my students, Jesus is like a magnet collecting metal pieces.
Help of the wheel.
The texts are metal pieces, and everyone was wrestling with how all the pieces fit together and what they look like. You put Jesus on the table, all of a sudden all those pieces are drawn to him. And not only do you get metal pieces drawn to him, but all of a sudden now you've got a picture of what's going on.
Nice.
If I might, just since we've agreed too much on the panel, let me just see if I can...
Yeah.
It's a long answer to your question. So the question is not whether... you said this isn't a reading back into something that wasn't there, but was it there in the human mind to any degree, the human author's mind? Now, the reason I'm asking this is I think we've all been pushed to one degree or another and have reacted in different ways to postmodern biblical interpretation, which, of course, you know, is some think is old and the new is beautifully apt. But is there...
I'm going to answer it with an illustration, okay? You're teaching in class, and the student says to you, "Prof, do you mean this?" And your answer is, "No, that isn't what I was saying, that isn't what I intended. But now that you raise it, yeah, I could say that too." Okay? Now, that wasn't in the mind of the human author at the time in which they gave it.
Was it in your peripheral vision that you might not have been conscious of?
Well, that's actually part of the point of the illustration. Okay, part of the point of the illustration is, to the extent that it's a function of consciousness, the answer to that question is no. To the extent that it's within the linguistic parameters of what it is that I've uttered in line with the intent of what I've said, the answer is yes.
But so, I'm sorry, also, it's interesting because you placed it in the context of a community that's studying together.
That's exactly correct, because you're dealing with texts that are being reflected upon.
Yeah.
Okay.
Could I add, is it in the mind, would it have to be in the mind of the human writer if it's in the mind of the divine?
Well, that's the next
author. And I'm not talking sensus plenior, in which it's not there in the text, but it may be there in the text.
Yeah,
and the human
I hate the word sensus plenior, by the way.
I do, too.
I think that's what someone says when they say, "I don't know what's going on, so I'm going to call it sensus plenior." And then that takes care of it, and we can walk away and have our meal. There's no effort to explain how it works. It's just, it's a fuller meaning, and I'm done. I think the answer is it's in the mind of God, okay? Because everything's
all right,
in the mind of God. There's nothing that's not in the mind of God.
We're going to go on to another question. Ricky, you had a question. Yeah, that's okay.
Just interested if you have any thoughts on Stephen de Matteis' argument in biblical narrative, I think, in the Chris Stanley edited scripture, Old Testament scripture on Paul. He was saying that actually we've been quite led astray by what Barnabas and Justin have done with typology, turning it into a visual iconography. Then Irenaeus picks it up and turns it into a unified history. And then finally the Antiochians reacting to Origen's use, and so we've gone down that track. He looks at the use of the word and says, really, it's used rarely in Paul and only in terms of moral exemplar. But that's how you understand typos. Yep, typos is primarily moral exemplar. And I wonder if you thought about how that might relate, this appeal to moral exemplar and use of the old and the new, how that might relate to Darrell's observation that actually what matters is this is God's scripture. And what really lies behind this is God's character, not just propositions or whatever.
I would say what matters is not God's character, God's design.
Before you step, let me try to summarize that. That's very hard. It's the use of typos and a historical development of it that it's about moral
exemplar.
Okay, now go ahead and.
Okay, two quick reply. First, it's about not just God's character, it's about God's design. I think the core to pattern, and I'm using the word pattern on purpose and some moving away from typology in part because the next point that I'm going to make, but the key to pattern is the idea that God has designed this history, and part of this design is this patterning that we can see so we can recognize it when it happens. It's like footprints in the sand. Here's the second point. Pattern is a way of seeing. Okay? It's a way of seeing. I don't need to label it, okay? Because it's such a way of seeing. New creation, Exodus, Day of the Lord, etc. I don't want to limit it just to moral exemplar, although it certainly has moral implications. But I think if you look at the big patterns that you see in the Old Testament, without them being labeled patterns, they're there. And they're repeated over and over again. And, you know, if I ask you, when was the day of the Lord? Okay, you're going to pull out your hair and get my hairline.
Okay, why? Because you're working on it. Okay, so because it's an image that's repeated in pattern throughout the text, and I think there are certain key patterns. The C.H. Dodd had this exactly right. There are certain key patterns in the text that the Christian community has seen and appealed to and applied to Jesus that are literally core patterns of the Old Testament as well.
Carol, can I just say, to help you tie those together,
yeah.
People who work in modern secular design theory recognize that design is inherently linked to the person's character.
Mm-hmm.
You look at, say, the Apple products and listen to their chief designer, how deeply his design choices are rooted in his character. So I want to say, biblically speaking, you can't really talk about pattern apart from God's character.
No, I think that's true. I think my point was simply to say that if you just talk about it abstractly, I react sometimes to systematic theology. And so, if we leave it at character and we think of ontological attributes and leave it at that level, then I'm sitting here going, we haven't said near enough. You know, what we're talking about is a God who relates to the creation, and who relates the creation out of a program and a pattern and an engagement, a covenant structure, a kingdom structure that runs through the entirety of the text. It's a reflection of his character, surely, because it's designed to lift up who he is. But the other part of it is that there's this relational dimension of God's ongoing, completely committed love relationship to that which he has created, which is designed also to lift up. And when you put those two things together, I think you get to pattern. And I think you've got more than moral exemplar when you see it in that light.
It's interesting that I don't think it's right to say that Paul uses tupos in the related word group only in a moral sense. I mean, in a strictly moral sense. I mean, Romans 5, Christ, Adam is a tupos of the one to come. 1 Corinthians 11, twice. It's used of the relationship of the historical events.
1 Corinthians 10.
It's used of the events of Israel in the wilderness, and their idolatry is related to what's going on. However, what's interesting, not that the moral is absent there, but I think Richard Davidson's right. I think those are foreshadowing events. But what's intriguing is the moral uses, where Paul says, I'm a type and imitate me, with Philippians 3, 1 Thessalonians 1 or 2 Thessalonians 3. Intriguingly, there is a pointing forwardness there. The whole point is not, it's like a cookie mold. Cookie molds aren't there to, if they're really being used, to put on the kitchen wall. They have a teleological purpose.
Exactly.
And, of course, that's what character is. If your character doesn't change.
But there's even a pointing forwardness, if you will. There's this orientation forward, together with the moral element there, which is the essence of discipleship. It's very, very good.
Craig, of course, because if your character doesn't change, what you've done in the past must say something about what you'll do in the future. Prophecy is inherently embedded in God's character. It has to be. And I say the same thing with design. I mean, it comes out of who you are. What I hear in this discussion, amazingly enough, is if we're not careful, we fall into this systematic division of doing systematic theology, then into a separate class on ethics. And I just don't think that happens in the New Testament. It's deeply grounded in God's character, because he's acted in this way in the past. He must necessarily act this way in the future.
The immutability of God's character at that point.
Yeah.
If we want to be systematic.
All right, I want to go to another question over here. Yes.
I'm a missionary to the Jewish people, primarily in Brooklyn, New York, working amongst Orthodox Jews. And when they are asked who owns the Hebrew Bible, they say, we do, of course. They may say, you Christians can have the Septuagint, you know, that Christian forgery, but the Masoretic, that's ours. How would you respond to this understanding?
Okay, so the question is, he's a missionary to Jews in Brooklyn, New York, and his question is, they say, we own the Hebrew Bible, you can own the LXX, and how do you respond? We talked about this a bit before, actually. Were you here for the whole discussion?
Yeah. Yes, but how would you correct that understanding? You've all said that...
So it's a missiological question.
This is for everyone, but how do you defend...
How would you respond then?
Two ways.
To that?
Yeah. Two ways. First, I'd ask a simple question. Do you own God? Okay, since Orthodox like to be direct, and they're from the Northeast, I'm from the South. I tend to do this more indirectly, but in the Northeast with the Orthodox Jews, I think I would be direct. And I say this is a messianic. Okay, do you own God? And the second point that I would make is, wasn't it the intention of the Tanakh that Israel be a light to the world? And so isn't the point that that text is written so that all people will appreciate what it is that God is about in the world? And one of the tendencies of the very... it's the reason I reacted to the question to begin with. One of the tendencies of the question is to make the Bible the exclusive property of some. Mm-hmm. It's not.
Yeah. Any others? Okay, another question over here.
Well, Dr. Beal, in your book, you talk about, I may not have the right wording, but just how Israel is replaced by the church.
That's not bad wording.
Yeah.
I don't say that.
Israel is... So, go ahead.
It was also alluded to that that's true in the Adventist tradition. I just wanted to hear how Dr. Bach, how would you respond to that?
First of all, he did not say it's true in the Adventist tradition.
Well,
no.
And let
not.
Let me say, I believe that Jesus and the church represented by Jesus is the continuation of the remnant of true Israel. That's a lot different than replacement. Then the question is, you have to ask, what's Romans 11, 25 and following talking about, and Revelation 20, 1 through 6? It becomes an exegetical issue. So, for example, my former colleague Doug Moo and Don Carson, who I've done some work with, we would agree very much on Jesus and the church being true Israel, continuation of the remnant of true Israel. But they would still hold out a future for Israel in their kingdom in the millennium. I wouldn't. But that's an exegetical issue. It doesn't necessarily have to be a hermeneutical or framework system issue.
Darrell?
Yeah, I think he said that well. And I'm excited that we have 10 minutes to discuss this.
don't take all that time.
what I'll say is brief. I think it's true that Jesus is seen as the true Israel. I think that the church is seen as the true Israel. Okay, they are the bearers of the true revelation and promise and participants in it currently. The question that is on the table is whether Israel, as she was, still has a future in the mind and thought of God.
Sure.
That's the question. He's right. It's an exegetical issue. It isn't just an exegetical issue of Revelation, however. It's an exegetical issue in two books that are so ignored in this discussion that it drives me crazy, because they're Luke Acts. There are three until texts in Luke Acts that are very, very important. Your house is desolate until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is one of them. The other one is, Jerusalem is trampled down until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. I don't know why you mention the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled, unless there's something on the other end. And then after 40 days of the disciples being in the ultimate eschatology 101 class with Jesus, citing Old Testament texts to explain how the Old Testament fits in the New, the one question they want to ask before he takes off is this the time you're restoring the kingdom of Israel? That's not a wrong question. The answer is given, it's none of your business. Okay? The answer is, you have a job to do in the meantime. He didn't pull out his hair and say, you know what, I'm going to delay my departure for 40 days, and we're going to redo this class until you get it right. And you know that from the text in Acts 3, because when you read the text in Acts 3, when Peter gets up to speak and he talks about the times of refreshing coming, which are in your holy writings, he says, if you want to know what the rest of the story is going to happen when Jesus comes back from heaven, then just please read your Hebrew Bible. And lo and behold, he doesn't put an asterisk by it. Oh, and you need to reread this in light of everything that's happened. No, everything that's there that's said about the relationship between Israel and the nations will happen as it is depicted. That allows a future for Israel as she was in terms of Israel as she will be. And I gave you 6 minutes.
But while it's true that verse 7 is, it's none of your business epistemologically, verse 8 is not, here's what you do in the meantime, because it's woven in with two allusions, one to Isaiah 49:6 and 32:15 from Isaiah, which is the fulfillment of restoration promises. And that's what they've been asking. So it's an already and not yet answer what he's answering them in verse 7 is consummated, that you can't know the time of the consummation. Yep, you can know the time of the inauguration. In fact, if they've been with Jesus, it's been being inaugurated. Now we get an escalation, especially with Pentecost. So perhaps we disagree on verse 8.
No, we agree on verse 8. Verse 8 is the inauguration of restoration language. There's no doubt about it, but you can't throw out Acts 3. Acts 3 says heaven holds Jesus until, and then he talks about what the until is. It's the restoration. It's the time of refreshing. He's clearly looking to the future and the return of Jesus, and he says, and the rest of that story is in your text. So if you want to know what's coming, just keep reading. It is the classic problem of Christian theology, vis-a-vis the Jews, that the Messiah, when Jesus came the first time, didn't do everything. He only did some things, and there's stuff left to be done. And the stuff left to be done is part of the ultimate reconciliation. And part of that ultimate reconciliation, I would submit, is the ability of putting Jew and Gentile together, as has been done in a snapshot now in the church, but in a more complete way, in a time when people will flood to Jerusalem, nations and Israel together, fully reconciled with the program completed on this earth, in this structure, in this history, in line with the commitment that Jesus said to Israel at the time, your house is desolate until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And I think that was anticipated. I think that's the point of Romans 9 to 11. The only Israel that Paul can be talking about in Romans 9 to 11 is the Israel he weeps over and says, I wish I were accursed that these would come to faith. And so better them than me. That's got to be rejected Israel that he's talking about. And that's the theme of that entire chapter as well. So I think Jesus says it, Peter says it, Paul says it, Luke Acts says it. It's pretty good.
However, in 3:23 of Acts, it does say, repent, sins forgiven, time of refreshing. Hans Beyer has shown in a wonderful Festschrift article, wonderful from my perspective, that's just a reiteration of Acts 2:38. Repent. Baptize, forgiveness of sin, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which he understands to be the times of refreshing. So that, again, I don't think is a consummative text. The consummative text there is in verse 21 in chapter 3, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, the consummation of it. But I won't go into Romans 9-11.
Well, what can I say? The idea here is everyone is always called upon to repent in every age for responding covenantally to God. That doesn't indicate whether you're in an inauguration or consummation mode. That's the constant state of where people are in terms of their need for God. Having said that, the thrust of that text in Peter's declaration is about what is left to happen, which is why they need to repent, because they're going to be accountable to him when he returns. And so I don't think that answer gets at the full extent of the passage. And it falls slightly short.
Well, it's nice that we've come to some disagreement, you know, at the end.
I just want to put a little spice in it.